live life without some form of truth or some sort of belief. Sorry, dad joke sort of. But we all have a worldview. We all have a framework by which we understand the world in which we live and understand the events of our life. And some of those worldviews I have more value than others. But have you ever stopped to think about where you got your worldview and can you trust your worldview? So here's one meme that I found, which I thought was interesting. If we can get that up on the screen, thanks, Josh. Is there, no, here's a picture. There's a whole slide. And it's only got one slide on it, has it? Okay, we'll start again. Okay, well, there's a, let me try and explain it to you. There is a meme that talks about belief. And it says, some cheek, I guess, that Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. And the point being that no matter what your worldview is, there's a sense in which you must have some sort of belief system behind your belief system. So if you believe that the universe came out of nothing, then you believe in the virgin birth of the universe. As Christians, as we come to Christmas, people will challenge the idea that we believe in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. It's a sort of question that we as Christians need to be able to respond to and to answer. But even if you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, following on from that is the truth about the entire person and the work of Jesus. Is Jesus simply a character born of imagination of a poet, a philosopher, and a theologian? And if we drill down a little bit more, we should be asked the question, if that's what I believe about Jesus, can I actually be sure? Can I be certain about the person and the work of Christ? And that question of certainty is something that's certainly being eroded in the Western world. As Westerners, we are almost forced to come to the conclusion that because there's so much disinformation, because there's so much misinformation, how is it even possible to get to the truth? So that's my default position these days. Something comes up on social media, the algorithm's kicked in, my internal algorithm's kicked in as well, and I say, can I actually believe that? Through all those socials, traditional media, podcasts, all of them add mud into the clear waters of truth and certainty. And we are left, I think, particularly this generation coming through, left with the question, can I be certain about anything? The good news is that God can be known, that God wants to be known, and you can be certain about God and your relationship with him in the person of Jesus Christ. You can be certain. Let me give you a brief description about where we're going this morning in this talk. We're looking at the biography of Jesus by Luke. His one goal in writing this gospel is provide certainty about the person, the work of Jesus. How is he going to do that? If you've got an outline there, he's going to look at some reliable witnesses, God as witness, and the eyewitnesses themselves. This is how he's trying to embolden certainty in the reader and the hearer. So through God's own witness and the witness of eyewitnesses. And then he's going to try and convince us through what he calls thorough investigation, is historical method, if you like, And again, as you've mentioned already, he wants us to be certain about what we believe. Not wishy-washy, not a foot in each camp, but certain. What that will mean for you is that you no longer live in the muddy waters of indecision. That you can have a deep and personal relationship with God that makes sense of you, of your life, and your relationship, eternal relationship with him. And along with that, the joy of knowing him and being certain. That's where we go. So let's begin. Who's who? Who's the author? Who's the recipients? And what is that all about? Let me read you from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. The writer of this gospel is Luke, although Luke never identifies himself as the author of the gospel, but since the earliest days of the church, it's been widely accepted that Luke is the author of the gospel. And in our second reading, he also wrote the book of Acts. We learn from the book of Acts that he was a physician, and from the letters of the New Testament, that he was a physician, that he accompanied the apostle Paul on his missionary journeys around Europe, that he labored with Paul in the gospel. And finally, we find out that Luke is there with Paul right until Paul's final imprisonment and even execution. How do we know these things? If you read the book of Acts, you've got these plural pronouns, these what we call we phrases. Let me read you a couple of them where the author himself identifies himself as the writer. I'm just going to read it out to you. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 10, if you want to follow up at some other point. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and next day onto Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. And on Sabbath, we went out to the city. You get this ongoing sense in which the writer of Acts and Luke is present with Paul as he travels around Europe three times and Asia preaching the gospel. He's also mentioned in three New Testament letters as well. So both volumes, Luke and Acts, they're both addressed to a guy called Theophilus, linked by the same author, same style, same vocab. That means that Luke, who's a non-Jew, wrote more the New Testament than any other man, including Paul. And Luke's gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. Now meet Theophilus. Now Theophilus, we're not quite sure who he is, except his name is Greek, because his name is Theophilus, which is a friend of God. And he's also got a second title called Most Excellent, which often mean that he's a ranking as a Roman official. That title, Most Excellent, is normally reserved for them. It seems like Theophilus had received some instruction about the Christian faith. You know, he's just investigating, or he's a new believer. He's troubled by some nagging questions. And it seems like he employs Luke to go and find out for him. Okay, so he's probably the guy who's financing some of Luke's road trip. But it's not just Theophilus, the only recipient. Luke writes this gospel, which is then distributed throughout all the churches in the first century. So along with Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, we have four biographies of Jesus, each with their own flavor and purpose of writing. So that's all the basis of our certainty of who these people are and why we have it. Okay, so let's start proper in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. This is what he says. So this is our first point. The reason you can be certain about the gospel of Jesus is because of the reliable witnesses. Firstly, the witness of God. Verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. A statement doesn't mean too much to start with until you understand that the word fulfilled is a very important word. Luke turns to one of the most important witnesses, or the most important witness about the person and work of Jesus. And the most important witness is God himself. It is God himself who tells us what to believe about him. Not just some human interpretation or speculation. How do we know this is true? Well, God does something that only he can do. God alone is sovereign over human history. That word fulfilled is about God predicting the future and fulfilling the future, promising and making good on those promises. It's something that only he could do. Let me read it again. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. That's a technical word. So if someone was to say to you that on Christmas Day in 2024, there'll be a thunderstorm at exactly 12:23. And it will be exactly 22.3 mils of rain. And it'll last for 22.3 minutes. And you get there and it happens. What conclusions would you make about that person? In the same way, if you read your Bible from start to finish, there you find promises of God starting at Genesis to Abraham and to David and throughout the prophets that end up being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. One promise from Genesis 3,500 years ago, the seed of Eve will crush death, the serpent. Promise to Abraham that one of his children will bless the nations. That one of David's descendants will live on the throne forever. All these things, when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the first line of the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, from the very beginning, God said it was going to happen over a period of thousands of years, and then God made it happen. Think about the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7, 800 years before Jesus, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now there's no other way to read that unless it is satisfied in Jesus. What virgin is going to give birth to a child? What child is going to be called Emmanuel and declared to be God with us? That word was promised and that word is fulfilled. God knows what he's doing. I was in my scripture reading this week, and there's a passage from Isaiah where Israel themselves struggled with being certain about God. So this certainty idea is not unusual. It's part of scripture. And he says to Israel in Isaiah 52:6, he says this, therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. So God wants us to put confidence in him because he's the God who promises and then he makes it happen, albeit sometimes 800 years later. For example, when we think about the cross of Jesus, in the same book, the prophet Isaiah 800 years earlier said this. It's so specific that you've got to conclude it's about Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the sufferings of his soul, that is his death, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by this knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. You read 1.5 chapters in Isaiah, and it describes the cross event 800 years before it happens. The suffering of Jesus, the guilt offering of Jesus, smashing the chains of death. It is God himself who testifies to you today that he's made a promise and he's made a fulfillment, and that done in human history. That is your greatest witness of all. But Luke said there is another witness. There are more witnesses to help us to be certain about the person, the work of Jesus as an historical reality. Let me read to it again, verse 1 to verse 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So here Luke highlights people who are qualified as eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And the credibility of any historical truth is based upon the strength of a witness. For example, if you want to know what it's like to go ice climbing, you ask a local reporter. He's a pretty reliable source. Don't ask me, I've never been. So you go to the one who's done it and you can trust that source. When Luke writes this gospel, he acknowledges a few different sources: the eyewitness accounts, servants of the word, and many others. So when he says many others, who is he referring to? I mean, it should not surprise us that if someone comes back after dead after 3 days, spends 40 days with people proving his existence and teaching them, it's a sort of a newsworthy issue, wouldn't it? And so it's not just Luke who writes, it's not just Matthew, Mark, and John who writes about it. In fact, you even get a non-Christian source, a Roman historian who acknowledges this Christianity thing. It's up on the screen. It's a guy called Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. And note that his age is within a generation of the resurrection of Jesus. He says this, consequently, get rid of the report that Nero burnt down Rome. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a deadly superstition, in reference to the resurrection, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only on Judea, the first source of evil, Christianity came from, but also in the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. That is a non-Christian source acknowledging the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and of Christianity in the first century. Written, if not the same time, but slightly after the Gospels. You see, the things that we claim as Christians were not done in secret. They can be verifiable. So another source of this witness of Jesus are actually the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke again mentions two characteristics: eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And to be eyewitness and to be an apostle even is someone who's lived with Jesus and see the resurrection of Jesus. It's probably a reference to the 11 apostles, 12 apostles, to Barnabas. The idea that the resurrection was witnessed was not by one person or even by the 12. The apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, says this: After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, and at the same time, most of whom are still alive, still living, though some had fallen asleep. When the Apostle Paul wants to talk about the historical reliability of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, there's at least 500 people, most are still alive, say 400 are still alive. You go and talk to them if you want. Some have passed away. In other words, the idea of the historical resurrection of Jesus is not even based just on the apostles. But the book of Acts tells us for 40 days, Jesus proved his reality amongst hundreds of people. The things that we claim as Christians are not done in secret. They were done in space and time and have left an historical footprint. That means Christianity is not a religious philosophy based on speculation. or ideas of some great religious thinkers. Christianity is primarily about the God who created the universe, miraculously invades human history in the person of Jesus the Christ, who uniquely reveals the character of God. Christianity is not the speculation of a Buddha, or the wisdom of a Confucius, or the dreams of a Hindu, or the 800-year-old interpretation of Jesus by Islam. Nor is Christianity Jordan Peterson's Jungian psychoanalysis of human nature. God has revealed himself in history in the person of Jesus. And Luke and God himself wants us to know and believe this with absolute certainty. God wants to be known, and God wants to know you. There's a pastor and author called Thabiti Anyabile. He's in Washington, D.C. He used to be part of Nine Marks Ministry in D.C. And he describes his own search for God. He says, "I waver between agnosticism, knowing that something exists, and atheism as a young man in my mid-20s. That time of uncertainty followed a period when I lived as a practicing Muslim. I feel as if I've been around the religious block." But then he says, what attracted him to Islam? "In Islam, there is so much certitude, so much certainty. Muslims are convinced that Islam is the final religion and culmination of all religions, and that Muhammad is the final prophet, the greatest of all the prophets." But then he writes, "What do you know what there is very little of in Islam? There's very little external historical evidence for his religious claims. For example, every Muslim believes in Muhammad being miraculously transported to Jerusalem from there into heaven. That's why Muslims claim the Dome of the Rock and the temple grounds of Jerusalem is a holy site. Yet there is no historical evidence that Muhammad ever went to Jerusalem. None." He writes, "It's the stuff of dreams. It is not the stuff of history. Jesus is the stuff of history, not philosophy, not religion, not speculation, not dreams." So God wants us to be certain, so much so that he came to us in history. That's the first 2 points. We'll move more quickly now as we move on. Although we've already touched on it, we'll talk about the history behind Luke's historical biography of Jesus. And if you like, Luke actually tells the reader of his historical method, of his thorough investigation. And that, of course, for us is very modern. Good verse 3. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed also good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." I remember writing the essays at uni or at college, and in your first paragraph, you would always give your method of investigation, what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. And Luke does something very similar here. Look at the words that he uses to describe his method. Words like careful, investigated, everything. From the beginning, order, accounts. Six different methods that cross-fertilize in his understanding of this historical reality of the life, the person, the work of Jesus. And Luke is at pains to tell Theophilus and all his readers and hearers that he is no slouch when it comes to historical analysis. He is conscious to tell any discerning reader that he has a method in his writing, an acceptable historical method. He is self-consciously writing history. And if you read the book of Acts and Luke, you'd be hopefully astonished at how much historical and geographical, political and social history is written in those books. For example, political titles and figures. Luke accurately refers to historical figures with their titles, such as Quirinius, the governor of Syria, or Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. He has geographical accuracy. The author describes various locations in East Mediterranean, regions of precision, such as cities, ports, and routes. Dates of events. Things like in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And he includes some very times, places, and people over a 20-year period. Such accurate and self-conscious writing of the Luke's Gospel flies in the face of those who would claim, as Dawkins does, that Christianity is propaganda for uneducated and children. Far from it. Lastly, we can be certain about Jesus because it's the very purpose of the writing of Luke's Gospel, so that you may have certainty of the things that you have been taught. That's the third reason we can be certain. Christianity presents verifiable faith. Luke's Gospel is careful, investigated, orderly, so that, and they're the key words, so that is the purpose of his writing. Think about it for a minute. This guy, Theophilus, he's not a Jew, he's a Greek. It's probably been between 20 years since the resurrection of Jesus. Theophilus has never seen Jesus. Theophilus has probably never heard Jesus preach. Theophilus never witnessed Jesus' miracles. Never saw the resurrected Jesus, as we said. In one sense, Theophilus is in the same position as us. He may have had a born-again experience. He may have understood the gospel. But he doesn't know whether his experience is just an experience. Or is it something that has more depth to it than that? And so he wants to be certain, to ensure that his experience is verifiable also in history. In fact, some may say that we here 2,000 years later have much more evidence and privilege to believe than Theophilus ever did. That today we can be more certain than Theophilus ever could be. Today we have 2,000 years of research. Theological research, historical research, sociological research. Even looking at sociological history, we can go back and say, how did a group of a dozen men have such a profound social impact upon society throughout the world today? We can ask, how is it we have human rights today and women's rights and children's rights? And the answer is all from Christianity. We can look at the history of Christian mission around the world, how it removed cannibalism from the tribes around the Pacific. We can look at Christianity and the history in Christian missions in India and the historical practice of sati, which a widow was forced to be burned alive by sitting on top of her deceased husband's funeral pyre. But with the likes of William Carey, who gave dignity back to humanity and making sense of life, that was eradicated. More sociological proof that Christianity makes life of our existence, hospitals, education for all, are all the fruits of Christianity. You want to look at scientific proof, the arguments from design, the arguments from the law of thermodynamics. We look at our experiential truth, that Jesus satisfies our souls, or the experience of personalized prayers answered. All these things, after 2,000 years, along with the historical certainty of Jesus, gives us more reason to be confident about the truth of Jesus. More reasons. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And if all those things are true, historically true, then Jesus' promise to come again to judge the living and the dead must also be true. You see, human history is the canvas of God's design. Human history is the place where God meets with humanity human history is a place where we have a relationship with God, even for you today. And you are invited to know God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Why? Because God can be known, God wants to be known, and he wants you to be certain about him and no longer speculate. There's a quote here from J.I. Packer, which I'll read to you from a book called Knowing God. Knowing about God is crucially important for living our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and put him down without explanation to Trafalgar Square and leave him there as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Without God, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. If you disregard the study of God, you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Let me conclude. There is good reason to be certain about Jesus and his resurrection and his promise to come again. There are many reasons to know Jesus is Lord. Today we've seen two reliable witnesses, God's own witness to his world, to promise and fulfillment. The second witness are eyewitness accounts done through thorough investigation and purposeful writing, so that you here today can be certain about what you believe. What does it mean for you? Well, your search for absolute truth is over. You have arrived, and you're seeing God in Jesus. You have arrived. This should break the cycle of your indecision. For if you do not have a fundamental truth of which you're certain, then you live in perpetual uncertainty. And you're living in perpetual uncertainty, you'll live in perpetual fear. And that fear will paralyze your decision-making. And that fear will then dominate you as a person. And because you're filled with fear and filled with uncertainty, you always fear the judgment of our God. If you're not certain about who Jesus is, what he's done for you, then you will fear and dread the day you see God face to face. And if you're in that fear space today, that is not where God wants you to be. He wants you to be certain. Those words today, be certain about Jesus, God with us. He wants you to be certain about the work of Jesus, that he died for us. He wants you to be certain of the gospel, the good news from God. And if you have certainty that you belong to him, that he is yours, you're a child of God, and you're filled with his spirit, believer, deepen your trust in the historical foundation of your faith. Believer, deepen your trust in the fact that God makes his promise and fulfills them, verified in human history. And let that certainty overflow into your emotions, into your logic, overflow into hope and power to live today. And let me read to you a story from C.S. Lewis. If you know C.S. Lewis, it took decades for him from his movement from atheism through to Christian. If you know C.S. Lewis, he's authored dozens of works, and millions of copies of his books have been sold, adapted, and produced. Yet it all began with his difficult, decade-long conversion from atheism to
to agnosticism. So atheism is unbelief in God. Agnosticism believes there's something there about God. To theism, I believe there is a God. And finally, to Christianity, to know God. On September 19, 1931, Lewis went for a walk with his friend Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien. That night, they discussed the literary idea of myth. Myth, as they defined it, was a story that passed on some element of truth and touched the imagination. However, Tolkien argued that the difference between all other myths and Christian myth was that the Christian story really happened in history through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Christmas story. In other words, Jesus, who was who he said he was, and he really rose from the dead. He encouraged Lewis to approach the New Testament story with the same passion he exhibited when approaching other literary works. A short time after that conversation, Lewis was riding in his brother's motorcycle sidecar on the way to the zoo. At the end of the ride, he suddenly realized he was a Christian. In a letter dated October 1, 1931, to his childhood friend, Arthur Greaves, Lewis wrote, "I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity. I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ and in Christianity." Let me pray.